Morning to each one of you here. Greetings in the name of Jesus and welcome you visitors. I have chosen to join us here for this time together. A week or so ago, I came across a verse. Now let me back up before we get there. I understand that it's rare that people are at the same place in their personal lives as the person sitting next to you on the bench. Sometimes it is that way, but and I don't even know who picked these songs. It doesn't really matter. But to some, the Be Not Dismayed song may have ministered to your heart this morning because you're walking a difficult journey, you're in a difficult situation in your life, whatever, and you need that reassurance that God will take care of you. And there's the other that's pressing on the upward way and you're gaining new heights every day. And I don't know if you pick up on the difference or not. I did because that's what I'm thinking about. And that's what I'm going to drag you along with this morning, hopefully. A few weeks ago, well, it's in the last week and a half, I came across this verse in 2 Chronicles. And the wording really caught my attention. It says that God left him. So this morning, we're actually going to be looking at a story. I was not intending to look at the story. In some ways, this morning is not about Hezekiah's story, and in other ways, the story has everything to do with what we want to look at. The other thing I found interesting about Hezekiah's story, maybe there's others like this, but it's recorded in three different places. I know many of the writings of the kings are recorded in the Chronicles, but Hezekiah's story is also recorded in Isaiah. And I'm sure I knew that, but I'd forgotten about it. To me, Isaiah is woe unto you, and do this, do that, and doesn't tell a story. But Isaiah in the 30s there, in the chapters right ahead of Isaiah chapter 40, is the story of Hezekiah. We're going to read that in just a little bit. We're going to read the shortest story taken from Chronicles. I know titles are not important. To some of you, titles are not important whatsoever, and I was struggling to find a word I was looking for. Apathy didn't sound right. Didn't feel right. I didn't know if you can use nonchalance in a title. So, brand new word for me. Maybe it's actually preeminence and fellow helpers are more common to me than this word. This is not a Bible word. And maybe some of you already know this word. I know there's many that are way farther advanced in the vocabulary than I am. But I'm going to try and say it correctly. The title this morning is Insouciance and the Good Life. I know it can be pronounced a different way, but the first preferred way in Merriam-Webster is insouciance. Insouciance. I'll take corrections later. Since my grandmother is no longer with us, she would have corrected me on the spot if I was wrong. Insouciance and the good life. Sometimes we think about losing out or getting discouraged and separating ourselves from God when things are tough. And that can happen. That does happen. People turn bitter. But I believe the greater threat is for us to become, oh, I should define this, lighthearted unconcern. That's why I like that word. It is lighthearted unconcern. And so we're going to spend time in the story this morning because I like stories. I learn best from stories. So that's why I said I'm going to drag you along in this story. Try to immerse yourself in this story. Try and get yourself in with Hezekiah, get yourself into his mind and the people around him. And then maybe it'll be clear when we get to verse 32 or whatever, where it says God left them to try him. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. The There's three main characters that we're going to see. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, which was a conqueror. Rabshakeh, and I'm not sure what all his title was. And if you were to read 2 Kings and the account in Isaiah, there's a lot more of the words of Rabshakeh recorded and how terrible it was. We're going to talk a little bit about it. And then obviously Hezekiah, the king of Judah. We're going to start at verse 20 of chapter 31 and then read through verse 30 of chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek God, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come to find much water?" And he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with them, than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him. Let's back up, and I'll start without the parentheses. And after this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do ye trust that ye abide in the siege of Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourself to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria'? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'Ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it'? Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you in this manner. Neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand?" And his servant spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand." Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel and cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they came forth of his own bowels, slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefits done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon the Judah and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and made himself treasuries for silver and for gold, and for precious stones, and for spices, and for shields, and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks, and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon, and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And we'll stop there. And this was the short story. If you were to read 2 Kings or Isaiah, it's a lot longer and more details and more interesting facts. However, Hezekiah had a good grandfather. His name was Jotham. He was a faithful king, but he had a bad father, Ahaz. And somehow, I think Hezekiah observed the rule of his father, because he apparently, according to Bible chronology and dates that are given here, Ahaz would have been quite young when Hezekiah was born. So Hezekiah became the faithful king, and he cleaned up the nation. He brought in proper sacrifices. He brought in tithing. If you read, and I'm bringing in all facts from the other areas of the story. He brought tithing back to where it was. The priests were being neglected under the rule of his father. He removed the idol worship. The high places were taken down. Sennacherib, on the other hand, was handed a large dominant kingdom. And I probably am not accurate on the size comparison, but this is very important to me as I was reading this story when I began to understand what was going on. A map in the back of my Bible about the approximate 700 BC shows this little map of the Assyrian kingdom. It's a pretty big swath, pretty large swath, from the Mediterranean Sea, swathed up around the north across the Sea of Galilee, the whole way over with the Tigris and Euphrates River, and it's all colored that red color. And right there around Jerusalem is this small little circle that's a different color. This is a guesstimate. The area that was not under Assyrian rule may have been as small as a 15 or 20 mile diameter area. Smack in the middle of an area, what I'm calling about the size of Pennsylvania, Maryland, Virginia, and West Virginia, and maybe some of Ohio, that size of an area. So just take Tyrone to Hollidaysburg and make it a big circle, and have all the rest of these states around be the Assyrian kingdom. What power did Hezekiah have against such a powerful kingdom? Across the Jordan River was Israel's capital, Samaria, and they had besieged it, the Bible says, for 3 years. The kingdom of Assyria besieged Samaria till they finally conquered it in the sixth year of Hezekiah. So he observed that. And that's, in Assyria, it says Assyria came and took all the other cities of Judah, but they had not conquered Jerusalem. So it may have even been smaller than a 15-mile diameter area. I don't know. But just keep that in mind as we look. I mean, as we read the story, I maybe should have told you that before. As you think about all this negative talk that the other places is recorded, is Rabshakeh that's doing the talking, and he's talking down the God of Israel. And so this is actually the God of Judah, the Heavenly Father, the true God. This is actually a tug of war. There's a battle between the power of light and the power of darkness. I think we know that. Hezekiah was just caught in there as the faithful king. But it was actually a battle against the supreme power. Although, to their word, the Assyrians had been very successful. They had conquered many, many nations, many, many cities, and none had been able to stand up to them. And Jerusalem would have been no match for them either, had they been just like any other nation. So this is now about the 14th year of the reign, and another area is recorded, another spot is recorded, that Sennacherib said, "Oh, come on, Hezekiah, I'll give you 2,000 horses." He said, we'll give you these things if you just surrender to us. We don't need to make this a bloody war. We don't need to make this some big besieged program. You can just surrender and I'll give you the 2,000 horses. And I think it's around that time that Hezekiah opted to give him a large sum, I guess large enough, that he backed away for a little bit of silver and gold. He appeased Assyria with it. Says he even tore off some of the gold on the pillars. I'm not sure. I better not say if it was the palace or the temple. I'm not sure what it was, but they stripped some of the value off of that just to try and appease the king of Assyria. Tells us here he fortified the wall. Says he built it up even higher, repaired some bad areas. He changed the flow of water, dug an aqueduct, and changed the course of the water, all in preparation for being besieged, I believe, by the Assyrian nation. We already talked about it, but Rabshakeh comes and he blasphemes God. He brags about the power of Sennacherib in the Assyrian nation. He says, more powerful than Judah's God. There is no God. Don't believe what Hezekiah said. I know he says, we know he tore down the altars in the high places and he restored what he is calling true worship. You got to worship at this certain altar. Don't believe it. And he even speaks in the Jews' language. He's even talking the Jews' language. And they're pled with him, talk in the Syrian language. But no, he talked in the Jews' language. And I believe, and it's recorded here, that it was all about putting fear in the people's hearts that could hear him and could understand. The people on the wall, strike fear. That would be more pressure on Hezekiah to give in. What happens? Hezekiah and Isaiah cry out to God for direction. And Isaiah brings the promise of deliverance. God gave him the promise of deliverance. And Isaiah brought that promise. And the amount are not recorded here. And I don't even know how close they were, how close the army was, but they obviously were assembled, the Assyrian army. And the angel of death came that night and slew 185,000 men. It says captains, leaders, and soldiers, all dead. Jerusalem, Hezekiah and his men and his extra soldiers and all his extra shields that he had made were not needed. God took care of it. I'm not saying he was foolish for preparing those things, but God took care of it. This little, tiny little nation, God chose to preserve when they were overwhelmingly underpowered for the force that was facing them. Sennacherib must have known that he was whooped because he fled to Nineveh, it tells us. It was probably about 400 miles away. And his own sons took his life. His own family took his life. Those that came forth of his bowels took his life. And years later, Nineveh fell to the Medes. And I'm assuming around that time is when Babylon came to power. So after this deliverance, I think we already read verse 23, but I'll read it again in 2 Chronicles 32. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. I don't know what all that means, but they brought an awful lot of things, an awful lot of gifts. Many things were brought to Hezekiah because they had been delivered from this great, powerful nation. He reigned about 29 years, the Bible tells us, all total. And right here, it seems like it simultaneously, about right on the heels of this deliverance, he got sick. And he was ordered to get his house in order. Hezekiah, get your house in order. And he pled with God. And we probably know this part of the story as well also. He pled with God to spare him. And God said, okay, here's the sign. The sundial was going to stand still. I'm thinking that's how it was. And I'm not sure why Hezekiah challenged God and said, no, he wants to go back 10 degrees, whatever it was. He challenged God on his sign. And he took it to the next level, which God did, and he promised him 15 more years. And so that's why I'm thinking it had to be on the heels of this deliverance, because the Bible says it was in his 14th year that this whole Syrian thing began to took place, and he was given 15 more years, and he reigned for 29 years. And he became very rich after God delivered him. Verse 25. here's what happened. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Insouciance and the good life. He was now in the good life. The bad things were not very far in the rearview mirror. They couldn't have been. What happened? Verse 31 is the verse I'd read. No, it's not actually 31. I'm sorry, it is 31. The last part of the verse. It says, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32, 31. Right in the first part of verse 31, and there's a lot more details again in the other places where it's recorded. He says, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. He invited Babylon in and said, come on in. And he showed them all he had. Took them into all the storehouses of all this richness that he had built to store all these things. We already read that, how he built all these things and had these riches stored and much treasuries for gold and silver and precious stones. I don't know what all was there, but it was worthwhile enough that the authorities, that the high ups from Babylon, from the city of Babylon, wanted to come and see all the great things that Hezekiah had. Remember, a small little nation surrounded by hundreds of square miles of the Assyrian nation. Or maybe it was turning into the Babylon nation at that point. God left him. I don't know, this is speculation. But his son Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And that leads me to believe that Manasseh, his son, spent his life observing his father in that state, in the insouciance of the good life. That's all he saw of his father. He didn't see his father pour his heart out to God, wanting to know what to do because the nation of Assyria was looking in on him. He didn't know that he didn't observe that his dad had torn down these altars and restored proper worship. I wonder if Manasseh became wicked, was a wicked king that reigned for 55 years, spent all his life that he had, those 12 years, observing his proud father. Human nature has not changed. 3,000 years approximately before Hezekiah to now nearly 3,000 years since Hezekiah. We forget. God's people have forgotten. And we still forget. We still allow the good life to, well, it just distracts us. The good life, whether physically or spiritually or both, is a dangerous place to be. We all want to be there. We all want to sing, I'm pressing on the upward way. We all want to strive for perfection. But time and again, when people get there, it becomes a snare to them. Time and time again. That's why this is such a broad subject. You could turn to Deuteronomy and read about the children of Israel. They did the same thing when they got into the promised land. Time and again, these people, God's people, when things go well, they go down. There was a song that the Zulu people in the congregation sang in South Africa, and then they sang it in English as well. Actually, I think it got sung at the children's lesson as well, the one day, the children's meeting, the Bible study. But just a phrase of it says, when I remember what the Lord has done, I will never turn back anymore. We are so apt to forget. After the fight, after the victory, we relax our fight. I'm not trying to knock on dear late Brother Harry Neuenschwander, but I remember him saying that after a week of meetings, it's just a difficult time. And I don't believe that is because he was a bad man. And I don't believe that's because I'm a bad person, that it's difficult after a high moment. But the devil knows those things. But there is the human element where you are intensely working on something and you just want to just let me breathe for a little bit. I think you know what I'm talking about. But it's in those moments we relax the fight that things go bad. When things are going good physically, we forget about the curse that came back there in the Garden of Eden, that things are going to get broken and break down and get sick. How can I forget, with all the examples of recent history to quite distant history of thousands of years ago? Why do we forget? You know, I don't think we like spiritual and physical tests and hard times. I don't think we actually enjoy them. But history and our own lives show that God is more likely to get attention from us during those times than he is during the good times. Many of the Psalms that we read for strength, for encouragement, they were written during tough times. They weren't written during high moments. Yes, some may have been, but they weren't. Many of them were written during tough times. Many hymns that we sing, that we enjoy, have similar stories. I'm sorry to be repeating, but here we go. Mr. Daniel Towner wrote this personal account in 1886. Mr. Moody was conducting a series of meetings in Brockton, Massachusetts, and I had the pleasure of singing for him there. One night, a young man rose in a testimony meeting and said, "I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey." I jotted the sentence down and sent it with the little story to Reverend J.H. Samus, a Presbyterian minister, and he wrote the hymn and the tune was born. It's one of gospel music's greatest, trust and obey. You know, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. There is no other way to live in the good pleasure, live in the sight of the good pleasure of the Heavenly Father without trusting and obeying. When I don't perceive need in my life, trust diminishes. When you don't perceive that you have a need, your trust in the Heavenly Father diminishes. If you're not that, please tell us about it. When I do not see a problem that looks bigger than me or bigger than what I can tackle, I leave off relying on God's strength, because we can get this. You know what Joshua did, and they lost the battle. You know what has happened in your own life, and you came away wounded. I know what has happened in my own life, and I came away wounded when I didn't see the problem bigger than what I could tackle. The fact is that we all have ongoing needs in our lives, yet time and again, we head off and try to do it on our own. So is there any hope? Or will I continue to repeat what is obviously a life cycle? I mean, that's what we have in this book. That's what history has told us the last 6,000 years. They go through hard times, have success, then they go downhill time and time again. Are you, am I, just bound to repeat the same life cycle when you have a good life? Do I have no other option but to repeat the life cycle? Samuel told Saul, he said, "Well, when you were little in your own eyes, then God could go places with him." And I know, to be fair, that there is another whole side, and that is trusting God when we don't know where he's taking us or what his obscure plan is for us. And I understand that. And that can be discouraging. And that can be disheartening. And I don't want anyone to feel like I'm knocking on you if you're not living the good life. I'm warning any of you who may feel or think that you're in the good life. I'm warning us all. Maybe we'll remember when we get there. But what can be done to keep from going wrong when life is good? I have four brief points. God will not leave us. Remember, God said to Hezekiah, he said that he left him to try him, to see what he was made of. And Hezekiah was not successful. God will not leave us to try us if we, number one, remember. Remember who you are. Remember where you were rescued from. Remember what you were rescued from. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember what Jesus is doing for you. You can go to Deuteronomy and read, I think it's used there quite a bit, where Moses, or maybe it's Joshua by that time, is just talking to people, warning them again and again. Just remember when you get there to the promised land. Oh, they remembered some things. Remember, they would complain because they remembered the leeks and garlics. They remembered the good things about Egypt. They didn't remember the tests. Remember who you are. Remember what you rescued from. Ephesians 2:11 says, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. Remember that we have been wicked. In times past, we've been wicked. We've been separated from God in the flesh. We've got to remember. But remembering is so hard when life is so good. God will not leave us to try us if we, number two, plan and schedule personal time with God. You're probably just getting my list, what my issues are, and maybe you have some different ones. It's going to be a test for me tomorrow to spend as much time in the Word as what I have been spending the last week, because preparation for preaching for me is not just, well, we're going to do 15 minutes here this morning, and we did that yesterday morning, and now we're ready to preach. I'm telling myself, I'm telling you, plan. Maybe you should be planning extra time. That's what I had in mind when I put this on my notes. Plan for extra time when life is good, because that's when you're the closest to falling. To him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. That happens. It will happen. It has happened. It does happen. Psalm 27, 8 and 9. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. And he won't, if we're seeking him. Psalm 119, 116, and 117. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. God will hold us up if we are planning. And the reason I say schedule is because if your time with the Lord is in the morning, plan for it. If you need to start work early, dial the clock back. Set the alarm 15, 20 minutes earlier. I'm telling on myself, but I'm asking you to consider the same thing. Do you want to be successful? Do you want to break the life cycle of having a spiritual high and dropping into a spiritual low? God will not leave us to try us if we get our head out of the sand. And I know you all know where that expression comes from, but it is a myth. I'll just tell you that, so you don't think that I'm believing a myth. Ostriches do not bury their head under the sand. They say it's been a myth for nearly 2,000 years. But it does something almost equally as bad. If an ostrich cannot run or confront an enemy, it will lie down and stretch its neck out across the ground. And if you've ever seen an ostrich, you know that neck and that head is pretty small when it's stretched out across the ground in comparison to the rest of its body. It is, in a sense, not thinking. It is, in reality, not thinking about its large body that's visible. So what's happening? The ostrich says, there's danger out there, but I'm going to ignore it. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Others sleep. People sleep. Some of you here this morning might be sleeping. But the command, the call is, do you want to be successful and not repeat the life cycle? Get your head out of the sand. Look. Be watchful. Be alert. 1 Peter 5:8. You know we can't have this point without having this verse. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And the ostrich, actually, that big 2-inch eyeball, probably the largest eyeball of any mammal on earth, can see 1.8 miles away. It says can see an enemy. So we must be like the ostrich in that you're alert, you can see it. They're rarely overtaken, it said, because they have such good eyesight. Don't sleep, be watchful. We like to relax. We feel extra heavy. We just fought the heavy fight. We made it through. We feel good about where we're at. But the fact is that now we are a prime target because we're relaxing. This last one, I don't know if it's quite 100%, but you can dice it up if you wish. God will not leave us to try us if we, number four, look for a way to help someone. This morning, don't feel guilty if life feels like you don't have many tests and struggles. If you feel like, I think I've been painting it up that we only get close to God when we have tests and struggles. And I want you to feel guilty if you don't have a particular test and struggle going on in your life this morning. God doesn't allow everyone to be in a difficulty at the same time, and it's good he doesn't. But he does expect all of us to be seeking ways to help someone. And once again, I opened the Sunday school book after I had hit the print and saw the fellow helpers. And we didn't spend a lot of time with fellow helpers, but that's what we are to be. He expects all of us to be seeking ways to help someone. Not everyone can help. And also some need to be humble and be helped. See, what happens when life is too good, well, we saw it here. Hezekiah was standing in front of a mirror constantly. He was looking inward constantly. And that's what that can happen when you're having a low time as well, I understand. But when life is good, you begin to feel like you are the Diotrephes. Things are real good. We're on top of it. This feels real nice. All the while, you don't see what's right underneath your nose. Someone that needs your help, that God really wants you to help. This life is not about me, and yet it is. This life is about you being successful in your spiritual walk. But it's really not about the focus all being on you. It's actually more about how I use my time and labor to help some other soul make a successful transition from earth life to eternal life. Let's kneel for prayer.